We're going to be continuing our series through this book. So Genesis 3, 16 through 24, we're going to finish out this chapter this morning. Remember, Genesis as a whole is, we're calling it the beginning. The series is called The Beginning because it's the beginning of so many things. But remember, we talked about how important these first three chapters are in understanding the trajectory and the theology and the doctrine of the rest of the Bible. If we're missing 1, 2, and 3, we've missed out on so much, and the gospel isn't going to make sense, and redemption isn't going to make sense, and our starting point is not there. So we really have to make sure we understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And before we go to God's word, please join me in a prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, these few verses at the end of chapter 3 in Genesis, we ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would show us what you have said, and we ask your help in applying it to how we live. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there was a farmer who had a routine. He would, every morning when the sun came up, he would get in his truck and he would drive out to his fields, and he would slowly kind of drive around these roads until he made inspection of the entire property. And on one particular morning in the spring, he was doing this, and he pulled to a stop, and he thought he saw something different. It was near an access road, so he got out of his truck and he walked down into the field, and sure enough, his suspicions were confirmed. It didn't look right. Something had gone terribly wrong. As he looked a little closer, he could tell that there were tire tracks and marks, and it looked as if someone on a four-wheeler had come off the road and had just tore it all up. He could see big patches where there should have been straight rows of small corn plants, and they were just missing. Other plants were flattened. He could see the kind of snake tire tracks where they'd kind of come in and done one of these. He saw the circles where they had spun around, and he was disappointed. It didn't look as it should have looked. And in fact, as time went on, he would come back and he would inspect it from time to time, and the effects of that damage remained. The corn never really grew back in that area. And even when it got to be harvest time, some of the stalks never really took off. They didn't reach their full height. Some of the ears failed to produce a full ear of corn. And as he looked out over the field that morning, one word came to mind: loss. The farmer's field is not unlike the world. No, the world hasn't been torn up by four-wheelers, but it has been torn up by sin and the effects of sin, the consequences of sin, and the curses that have resulted because of sin. The way the world looks now is not how it should look. God has taken great care to plant the world, to create it, to form it the way he wanted to. In fact, remember the comment at the end of God's creation was very good, but after sin, not everything was very good. So in a very real sense, we all live in a world marked by loss. As we look at these curses this morning, we're going to unpack them. The curses pronounced to the woman, the curses pronounced to the man, and then some more information towards the end of the chapter. It's like the damage from the four-wheelers. These curses are still in effect today. Just as the farmer came back and visited every morning, we can still see the tire tracks that sin has left on this world today. Of course, the world's still here. We're still here. We're still made in the image of God. But where there should be pleasantness, there's pain. Where there should be harmony, there's discord. And it's because of the fall. So we're going to look at the curses. We're going to see the best way to live out our lives in light of these curses. And we're also going to answer this question: did Adam learn a lesson? Be on the lookout for that as we make our way through the end of chapter 3. What kind of lesson did Adam learn? Did he in fact learn it? So here's Genesis 3:16 through 24. Remember, we got through the curse of the serpent to Satan, and now we're going to pick it up at verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, blessed, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we begin this passage with the words to the woman, the curse to the woman. So before we get to this, remember there's a curse to the woman, there's a curse to the man, and then there's the rest of the chapter. Before we get to these curses, I want to state three observations that are applicable to both curses. Number one, God does not curse the man and the woman in the same way, but differently. He curses them differently. This is because men and women are different. Number two, the curse is given to the man and the woman because of the fall, apply respectively to all men and all women throughout all time until Christ returns. In other words, this isn't just Adam. These things aren't directed just to Eve. They're for all men and all women. And number three, the curses that God gave touch on and affect the unique roles that God has assigned to men and women. So as we move through this, we're going to talk about the curses, but because they are directed towards the roles that God has assigned to men and women, we're going to touch on those briefly as well. So let's get those committed to memory. God curses them differently. They apply to all men and all women throughout all time until Christ returns, and they touch on their assigned roles. So number one, pain during childbearing. So having children is something that God has uniquely assigned to women. I hope there's not a whole lot of argument to that. This is one of her God-given roles. There's just no way around that. And if we remember our teaching from the first couple of chapters, we looked at the two roles, head and helper. Men and women are assigned these roles by God. But we want to talk a little bit more about that. So in addition to the helper role in Genesis 2, before the fall, God is also assigned primary responsibility for caring of the home and children to the woman. In Titus 2:4, we see this affirmed in the New Testament. It says older women are to teach younger women, older women of the church. It says, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The phrase working at home, the NIV translated as busy at home. King James Version says keepers of the home or homekeepers. Now, this doesn't prevent women from working outside the home. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, we get this affirmation from Proverbs 31. Remember, Proverbs 31, if you're not familiar with that passage, it comes at the end of that book, and it paints a picture of the ideal godly woman. And one of the things it says is that she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. So I know there are some branches of the Christian tree that would go that far and would say comments like that, but that's not biblical teaching. That's adding to the Word of God. There's nothing that says that women can't work outside the home. But Titus is saying that the primary responsibility for taking care of the home and children belongs to the wife. It says that they are to be engaged in domestic activities. They are to support their husbands as head of the family. So we want to affirm that motherhood and keeping of the home are good, noble, dignified, God-honoring tasks. They're pleasing to God, and they are part of His good created order. And when it comes to the church, Titus teaches us, because the context of that is older women of the church teaching younger women, when it comes to the church, we need to affirm the church is doing her job when she teaches men and women to live into and to live out these good roles given by God in His good created order. The church is failing to do her job when it fails to teach these things, when it neglects to teach and encourage men and women to be faithful to those roles. So we want to put that out and be clear about that. The church is doing its job when it affirms God's good created order and teaches these things. So we're talking about this curse. Remember, we said they apply and are directed towards the men and women differently, and we said they touch on some part of their unique role, and that's exactly what we see, the unique role as childbearers. As a result of the fall, women will experience pain during childbearing. This curse means that one of the most joyful times in a woman's life is now going to be accompanied by pain. It is a continual reminder of the fall. That's one of the things that this verse teaches us. It's a continual reminder of the curse. It's a continual reminder of the fall. And it's a continual reminder of mankind's need for redemption, atonement, and forgiveness of God. And at the same time, whenever a child is born, not only does it remind us of the curse and the fall, but it also reminds us of that promise. Remember, we talked about that redemptive and victorious promise in the curse to the serpent. God says, I will take care of that. He said to the woman, your offspring, your seed, which can be collectively, but also, remember, can be singular. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is coming. I am going to take care of sin and evil. I'm going to take care of that enemy who brought this sin and evil into the world through temptation and deception. So the world has attempted to kind of sanitize childbirth from these biblical meanings, but we need to remember, as the church of God, these are clear and present reminders. Every time a new baby is born, yes, there's pain during childbirth, and that reminds us of the curse. But yes, it's also an offspring, a newborn baby, and that reminds us of the redemptive and victorious promise of God. Also notice that childbearing is not part of the curse. Pain during childbearing is part of the curse. And it'll be the same with men when we get to the work. Work is not part of the curse. It's pain during work. So we want to make sure we clarify that. Well, the second part of the curse of the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, more than a few men have read this verse and said, well, all right, this sounds good to me. She's going to desire me, and I'm going to be in charge. Hold on a second before we get too excited. We need to understand what it means. It doesn't mean what you're thinking, if you're thinking along those lines. Well, what does it mean? First of all, what does desire mean? One good way to determine what a word means in the Bible is to look how the word is used elsewhere in the Bible. And providentially, God has provided this very same word in Genesis 4:7. Well, how is it used in Genesis 4:7? Here's Genesis 4:7. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Desire is for you. Does that sound like it's a positive thing? Sin's desire is for you? No, it's not. It's not talking about physical or sexual desire. That has nothing to do with it. It's talking about an evil desire. An urge, an impulse to act against. And so that's what it means in the curse. God is saying, as a result of the curse, where there should be harmony, there's going to be discord. Instead of this perfect match and unity between head and helper, that's not going to be the way it is anymore. In fact, in general, women, you're not going to want to practice godly submission, there's going to be this desire, this urge to reject that. How about four? If you've got an ESV, you'll see a footnote that says, or against. That's correct. This desire is, we can go back to the curse. Your desire shall be for or against your husband. That sheds a little bit more meaning on what we're talking about here. To rule, how about that? And he shall rule over you. Again, depending on the context, and we're not going to spend time right now, but we could spend time and pull out different verses in the Old Testament where this is used. It can mean to rule by greater force or strength. So instead of loving headship, which is what was part of God's good created order before the fall, now the husband is going to be tempted to rule with force. So as the woman rebels against the good creative order and says, no, I don't want to be the helper, I'm going to be the head, and the man's going to respond with this greater strength and force and say, oh no, you're not. And we're going to see this discord where there was harmony. We're going to see the error of being a harsh tyrant instead of being a loving head. Well, this perfect sin-free paradise is definitely different. It's been torn up by the ATV of sin. And there's no going back this side of the cross. This is a distortion of the pre-fall good created order. Those who attack God's good created order will come to this verse in the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and will say, aha, see, there it is. That's where this whole idea of headship came from. That's part of the curse. We shouldn't have anything to do with that. In Christ, we're all about being redeemed. And so we need to go back to the way it was. And that was no headship. There's nothing like godly submission. Well, to answer that, we would say they're not reading it right. First of all, they're not reading it in context. They're not understanding what desire means in that verse. They're not understanding what to rule means in that verse. I would also argue that they're not looking at God's good created order. Have they just skipped over Genesis 1 and 2, where we saw these things laid out for us? That's pre-fall. That's good. And then finally, I'd say they're not believing the Bible. Why would I say that? Well, the rest of the Bible affirms God's good created order. Let's say that's true for a minute. Let's say we're going to go along with the critics, and this is part of the fall. This godly headship, our loving headship, godly submission. Let's say that's actually part of the curse, and it's all bad. If that were true, we would expect to see something in the New Testament and the Pauline letters and things like that that affirm that. That said, don't have anything to do. No, wives, you don't have to submit to your husbands. And husbands, there's no headship involved. There's no extra responsibility. Except we don't see that. What we do see is a reverse of the curse. Look at Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do you see how that's a mirror image of the curse, except it's 180 degrees in the opposite? The curse says, wives, you're going to have this sinful urge to rebel. The New Testament says, no, submit. It's in the Lord. And husbands, you're going to have this urge to rule harshly and to respond and to domineer. And it says, no, don't do that. Don't be harsh with them. Instead, practice godly, loving headship. So what we see in the New Testament is an affirmation of God's good created order. And that's what we would expect to see. There really shouldn't be any surprises here. It's a reverse of the curse. Or, as Raymond Ortlund has said, Christian redemption does not redefine creation, it restores creation. So that wives learn godly submission and husbands learn godly headship. Why do we need to learn that in the New Testament? Because it's been lost. It's been lost. It's part of the curse. Well, let's keep moving. To the man, verses 17 and 19. To the man, disobeying God's command was obvious. Remember, Adam outright chose not to eat of the tree. The New Testament tells us he wasn't deceived, but he was tempted and he bought it. He bought the lie. He listened to Satan and decided for himself what was right and wrong. and decided for himself what would be good for him and what would not be good for him. Moral autonomy and his own lordship. But in addition to eating of the tree, God called him to account for listening to the voice of his wife. Remember, Adam, as the head, was designated with greater responsibility, and he failed in his headship role by listening to the voice of his wife instead of following the voice of God. He learned a hard lesson. He should have been providing loving, godly headship by speaking up. Remember, we talked about this. We said there's lots of things he could do. Like say no, or he could have called out to God for help. Lord, please help us. We're being tempted. Or he could have taken Eve and said, let's get out of here. Let's get away from this serpent. This is not what God said. But instead, he didn't do any of those things. We commented on how that was terrible. And before we go any further, I hope we understand we're not taking the moral high horse here and condemning Adam and saying, well, if it were me, I would have said no. I would have gotten out of there and hurt. No, we wouldn't. No, we wouldn't. No, we're not any better than Adam. But the point is, he didn't fight it, and that's always the appropriate response to when we discover sin in our lives or temptation. But he didn't. As a result, cursed is the ground, pain, thorns, and thistles. Do you remember what it was like before the fall? In Genesis 2:9, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The ground just bursted forth with all these nice, beautiful trees that produced an abundance of food. Adam had nothing to worry about. It was effortless. He was called to keep and tend and guard the garden. But as far as painful, toilsome work to get his food, no. It just happened. Remember, it was a sin-free paradise. Now, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. You're going to have to work for your meal. The man is given primary responsibility as not only head, as we saw in the beginning, but the expansion here now is also to provide and to protect. So the woman's role, helper and primary responsibility for home and children, head for the man, head and primary responsibility for providing and protecting. Again, we would expect to see some affirmation of that in the New Testament, if that's what is correct, and we do. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you recall the context of this in 1 Timothy, it's talking about widows and whether someone is truly a widow or not. And it's essentially saying, look, first and foremost, the heads of the household should be doing everything they can to provide for their own families, including extended families. That's square one. That's where we're going to start. If that's not possible, if someone, I think the language in 1 Timothy is truly living as a widow, then, yes, the church has a responsibility to come alongside, provide assistance as needed. However, the primary responsibility starts with the head of household. And who's the head of the household? The man, the husband, the father. This remains today. Nothing's changed. I once knew a man who took 4 jobs to provide for his family. He wanted to do that, and because he felt the responsibility that God had placed on him. I wonder if we're already prepared to do that. Are we prepared to take 2 jobs, 3 jobs, to provide for our families before we first seek assistance outside? Remember, we're just picking out a couple verses. There's additional New Testament language that affirms the male role, but head, provider, also protector. Matthew 2:13 gives us an example of this. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. So Joseph takes the headship lead role to provide protection for his wife and child at God's command. At God's command. In the Bible, we never see an example of God calling the mothers or wives or daughters to go out into battle and provide protection for the family or anything of that nature. Unheard of. Unheard of. In fact, there are a couple points in the Old Testament where mockingly it is said, your soldiers are like women. It says that language because it recognized the absurdity of trying to send out your mothers and wives and virgin daughters into combat. Unheard of. Why? Because it goes against God's good created order. We wouldn't ask them to do that. That's the role of the man. So we see these curses, they're different for men and women, and they're applied respectively to each one of their unique roles given at creation. Women, primary role of having and caring for children. Man, primary role of providing and protecting. Now, a quick time out here. Does this mean that women can't have jobs outside the home? No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that women or wives can't protect their families if their husbands are not around. It doesn't mean that men are excused from changing diapers or preparing a meal. That's not what it's saying. They don't have biblical grounds for not cleaning the house. That's not what it's saying. We understand that in any marriage there's going to be some overlap of these roles. And that happens in the case of necessity, or in the case of single-parent homes, or in the case of temporary circumstances. There's a variety of other scenarios. However, these are the roles established by God at the beginning. They're affirmed for us in the New Testament. And remember, the church is failing to do her job if she ignores the teaching of these roles. Believers are also living contrary to God's word if they seek to diminish or reject the roles that God has established. How long is this going to last? To Adam, this is the way it's going to be from now on. From now on. It says, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So here's a promise of death. God is making good on his word. Remember the covenant provision, or the covenant of works. Do this to remain inside my covenantal blessing in chapter 2. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here is God fulfilling the covenantal consequences. He told them they were going to die. Now they're going to die. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die. Remember, that's one of the first things we talked about. These curses continue throughout all time until Christ returns. When verse 20, we come to Adam's response. His response. Remember, one of the questions we asked at the beginning was, did Adam learn a lesson? Did Adam learn a lesson? There was a man who liked to ride his motorcycle to work every day. And every nice day possible, he rode it to work. And he liked to ride it as far as he could in the fall, up right until winter. And then he liked to ride it as soon as he could in the spring. And it was one particularly cool spring morning. And it was one of those days where it was freezing at night, but it was projected to be in the mid-60s and sunny during the day. And he said, I've got to ride my bike today. And so there was this thin layer of frost over everything, and it was out on a semi-rural road that was just, you know, this two-lane highway. And he was riding his bike to work, and all of a sudden, around one of these, decreasing radius turns, all of a sudden it just got away from him, and it slid right out, and he broke the turn signal lamp on the front and the back, and he got this really good road rash on his thigh, and kind of had to limp home. And now what? What do you think will happen the next time he wants to ride his bike when there's frost on the road, but it's projected to be a nice day? Well, there's one of two things. He can either say, well, I learned my lesson on that one. Or he could go out and say, you know what, I think I'm going to try it again. I know there's a thin layer of frost, and I know I wiped out last time. It didn't really turn out that well, but I think I'm going to go for it. Okay, one is exercising godly wisdom. One is exercising maturity and learning from your mistakes and learning a lesson. The other is not. So what do we think is going to happen with Adam? He's wiped out. He's got a real bad case of road rash. It's going to be there for the rest of his life. Has he learned his lesson or not? That's really the question that we're asking here. And this verse reveals the answer. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. How did Adam wipe out? What was the mistake that he made? He didn't listen to the voice of God. He didn't listen to the word of God. Instead, he listened to the voice of his wife, and he listened to the voice of the tempter. And he decided for himself. In verse 20, Adam responds in faith. Adam responds in faith. He names his wife Eve, which Adam grounds in the fact that she will be the mother of all who will come after them. If you see the footnote, if you've got the footnote at the bottom, Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver and resembles the word for living. It's an act of faith. Adam is believing God. He was just told that he was going to die. You're going to return to dust. He was just told, cursed is the ground. He was just told the consequences of the curse. No one's been born yet. Eve has not had a child yet. And they've just been told they're going to die. Yet he names her the mother of all living. He believes God. Because even though no one has been born yet, he believes God's promise that through her offspring, there would be a promised offspring, singular, that would rise up and be victorious over Satan. He believes God. Sounds like he learned his lesson. He's not going to try that again. Verse 21, animal skins looks like atonement. There's some covering going on. Yes, correct. It's the covenant of grace, which starts here and continues on through the rest of the Bible. It started actually with God's redemptive and victorious promise in Genesis 3:15, that promise of the offspring crushing the serpent's head. But it's found throughout the rest of the Bible. The covenant of grace, God promises to redeem the elect through the work of his one and only Son on the cross. It's a covenant of grace. Remember, grace means receiving something good from God that we don't deserve. Receiving something good from God that we don't deserve. It's all grace. We haven't earned it. It's not by merit. The covenant of grace entails God saving sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's revealed throughout the Old Testament and New in a variety of passages, in a variety of ways, such as this verse, the making of skins, the covering. We need to remember that no one enters the kingdom of God. No one enters a right relationship with God, a justified status before God, through their own works. It's not by doing good things. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with unbelievers when we get into this, and they keep talking about good people and bad people, and I keep reminding them, there are no good people. Stop making that differentiation. It's not that there's good people and bad people based on their works. We're all sinful. Remember, as in Adam, all die. So we take them back to Genesis. It's by grace. It's by grace that we're saved. So yes, this is a picture of the covenant of grace. Remember, they tried to cover themselves. They couldn't cover their sins, so they just covered themselves. That was symbolically representing an attempt to cover themselves. They sewed fig leaves. It was inadequate. So God provides coverings for them. He's the one who does the work. And what does it involve? Death, bloodshed, the shedding of blood is necessary to cover and to make atonement. That's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the cross. As are all the other animal sacrifices under the Mosaic law, each one pointing to blood is needed, blood is necessary, a life has to die. That's all pointing to the one and perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Verses 22 and 24, out of the garden. It starts by saying, now that Adam has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. This could be taken in kind of a sarcastic, mocking towards type of way. It's almost like the Godhead saying, well, now that he's become like one of us, he really has, hasn't he? Now that he knows everything we know, because that really wasn't happened. That's not what happened. It's the fall. Or it could be taken in a slightly different way, in the sense that, yes, now that he has sought the sinful way of trying to discern good and evil. He's taken his own way. He's sought his own moral autonomy. He's tried to decide for himself, and he has arrived that way in knowing good and evil, deciding for himself. Yes, now that that's happened, now that he's fallen, is what it means. Now that this relationship with us meaning the Godhead, has been severed, we're going to make sure that Adam does not have access to the tree of life and eat from it. Remember our discussion of the tree of life? It means God's gracious provision of eternal life must only be applied to those who are in communion with God. God is not going to grant access to the tree of life to those who are not in communion with him, who are in an unholy state. So before the fall, remember, Adam and Eve were not sinners. Now after the fall, they are sinners. So God says, no, they're not going to be granted access to the tree of life. In Revelation 22, if you remember our journey through that book, you remember there's another tree called the Tree of Life, and it's there in Revelation 22. Who's allowed to eat off of that tree? The elect, in their fully glorified state, non-sinful state. So they're allowed to eat from it. And Adam and Eve, before they fall in their sinful state, or unsinful state, are allowed to eat from it, but not now, not anymore. The tree of life also seems to be a God-ordained means of confirming a person's moral condition. God did not want to confirm Adam in his current moral condition. So God sent him out. They're expelled out of the garden. And God put cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now man, if you recall, was first assigned to keep and protect the garden, and he failed. So it's almost as if God is saying, okay, I'll take it from here. Thanks. What about this detail about the east? Why does God give us a direction? Is that significant at all? And the answer is yes. If you recall from the Old Testament, the Israelites were given instructions by God to build a tabernacle, which was a portable place of meeting where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And then later on, the temple, which was a permanent dwelling place, a structure that was not portable. The tabernacle was tent. It had tent pegs and rope and curtains and things like that. It could be picked up and moved when they moved. The temple was in Jerusalem. It was made out of stone. They couldn't pick that up. But if you remember, in both of these things, there were divisions. Outside was just kind of the world. Anybody could mill around and walk around outside, no big deal. But as you got closer to the center, it became much more guarded. First, there was this division that says, okay, only Jews from this point, no Gentiles. And then you kept going and kept going, and there was a smaller court. And then you get into this, the middle part of the temple, and there was the holy place and the holy of holies. And that was in the very center of the tabernacle and of the temple. And in the holy of holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. I remember from our Indiana Jones movies, the Ark of the Covenant was this little chest thing that had a lid, and inside they kept Aaron's staff, the butt and some manna, and the Ten Commandments. So that was kept in the Holy of Holies. And above the Holy of Holies, that was called the lid or the mercy seat, that is where God's manifest presence met with Moses. Remember, God is spirit. He's invisible. But he chooses to reveal himself to people. And sometimes he does that through a storm. We looked at last week. Sometimes he does that through a cloud. It's different ways. But his manifest presence rested, the Bible describes, above the mercy seat, and there he met with Moses and talked with them. Well, why is this all important? Because both the tabernacle and the temple were always situated facing east. Facing east. And what was on top of the mercy seat, what was fashioned out of gold, were what? Two cherubim. So we see a direct parallel in this garden and the cherubim and east, like we do in the tabernacle and the temple. And here's the message. The further east you get, either from the tabernacle or the temple or the garden, the further you are away from the manifest presence of God. So when the Israelites were told to make these things, these tabernacles and these temples, they also were a continual reminder of Genesis, of the fall. not just anybody could go in and be present with God. It was the high priest, and it was once a year. And of course, that also pointed to and was a type of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who would enter once and for all into the Holy of Holies, not in an earthly temple made out of the hands of men, but in the heavenly temple. So we see all kinds of symbolism and parallelism. So yes, the detail about the east is significant. It's a reminder. Well, let's look at some application points. We're going to call these the basics of believing God. The basics of believing God. They're basics. Anybody take golf lessons at any point in their life? Yeah, usually the best way is probably a group lesson. It's very informal. If you've ever taken one of these, they follow a very set pattern in how they teach people golf. The golf pro shows up and he talks to a bunch of the people and he says, okay, we're going to learn how to play golf. Who wants to have some fun? I'm going to show you and you're going to learn how to play golf. Usually, the first thing that they do is not say, okay, I want everybody to follow me up to right in front of the green at the first hole. I'm going to teach you today how to put some backspin on your chip shot and how to land it, you know, feet from the hole. That's not where they start. You know where they start? They start with saying, I'm going to teach you how to hold the club. We're going to work on grip today. We're going to start with the basics. Backspin on the chip shot, that's in a more advanced lesson. Let's start with the basics. So I want us to think of these things as the grip. Okay? Let's look at the basics of believing God. Number one, believe God, not Satan. I know that sounds really obvious. I know that sounds basic. But that is the lesson that Adam learned. Okay? He's got the road rash the rest of his life to remind him, oh yeah, believe God, not Satan. So that's the basics of believing God that we want to learn. We want to believe God in all areas, but let's start with just the ones we've seen so far in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Let's start with these opening doctrines. Six-day creation, marriage, male and female, there's only two, differences and roles. What has the devil launched an all-out attack on from day one? These opening things, these opening doctrines. So one of the basics of believing God is believing God, not Satan. Satan has a lot of different lies, but they go along these lines. Instead of six-day creation, evolution, millions of years. Millions of years. How else could we have everything that we see today? It's got to be through long periods of time, long ages. And you weren't created out of dust by a sovereign, powerful, mighty God. It was out of the goo into the zoo that was you. You evolved over millions of years. Millions of years. There's no God. You evolved. Let's believe God, not Satan. Marriage. Marriage. Really, the narrative that we're seeing today is not one man and one woman. If we're going to look at the culture and, I don't know, movies and TV, we'll see a narrative. We'll see it's date as many people as you want, sleep around as much as you want. Then when you find somebody that you really think is special, move in with them, and maybe you can have kids. And marriage, if you want it, is later on down the road. That's kind of the narrative right now. That's the lie from Satan. And it's not even that. Now it's, and you don't even have to marry somebody the opposite gender now. You can do whatever you want. If you want to get married, let's believe God instead of Satan. No longer is it male and female. It's like Willy Wonka in the candy shop. Come on in, look at these. Look at all these jars of brightly colored candy. That, as many jars as you see, that's as many genders or identifications or things you want to be. You can be anything you want. Change it up, mix it up. Declare yourself to be whatever you want. Are we going to believe God? Are we going to believe Satan? This is one of the basics. Telling us that there's no differences, that we shouldn't recognize any differences between genders. The progressive and modern, and really the right thing to do, it's the right thing to do, is to say there are no differences whatsoever. None whatsoever. We're not, forget godly roles. Forget biblical roles. And so what we see is men encouraged to act effeminate and women praised when they act masculine. That's what we see. Are we going to believe God or are we going to believe Satan? This is one of those basics of believing God. Throughout the history of the church, the faithful church has always believed God. This isn't the first time these lies have come up. Satan's been attacking it. This is an intense time, and we're seeing much more acceptance by the world in general than we have in the past. But the faithful church will continue to believe God's word. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things that are on above, not on the things that are on the earth. Believe God, not Satan. It's one of those basics. What's another basic as we work on our grip? Believe in God's Son. Again, seems pretty basic. Seems like square one. It is. It's day one teaching. Believe in God's Son. Let's not ever forget that Jesus is the only way back into our right standing with God. Listen to these words from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the only Son of God. It's one of those basics of believing God, believing in his Son. We see this foreshadowing and the making of skins, this covenant of grace, the atonement, but we see this much more clearly in the New Testament. We see the cross, we see Jesus making atonement. And then we see everything after the gospel pointing back to the cross. Yes, believing in Jesus. It seems really basic. This is the God-appointed means for saving people. The general call issues forth this message that Jesus came and lived the perfect sin-free life. He accomplished what Adam and everybody else could never accomplish. He did it. And then he went to the cross and paid the penalty that our sin deserves. This gospel goes forth and it is going out to all people. And the Holy Spirit, in whom God chooses, works in their heart and makes them come alive in a new life and allows them to receive it and believe it. And they turn to Christ in faith. And they're convicted of their sin, and they ask for forgiveness. They confess it, and they turn to Christ, and they follow him. They believe in him. And they keep believing their whole life. Remember, believing means more than intellectually believing something is true. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Great, even the demons believe. Book of James tells us. You're going to need more than intellectual belief. What does it mean? All in. It means a changed life. It means discipleship. When we lived in Maine, there was a friend of mine who was a pastor, and we went and visited another pastor in another church, and we made small talk for a little while, and then we did conduct our business, whatever we needed to, and then we left on the right home. He said, yeah, it's been really hard for David. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, he's been in that church for a few years, but man, they did not like him when he first came. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I mean, he said, we got to start practicing church discipline. We're going to make sure we follow the Bible in terms of officers. And he just started laying out these things. And I said, so why was that a problem? He said, well, they didn't have any experience living in a faithful church. Church members treated church like an outdoor cat. They just kind of came and went when they wanted. They didn't really have any requirements or responsibilities. And do not tell me I need to change or correct our behavior. And it was all about relationships. It was all about, you know, getting along with one another, he said. So when he came in, he had a hard time. They never had an experience of what it was like living and functioning in a faithful church. And so he was accused of being all about law, being legalist. He said, but they worked through it. Yeah, believing. Believing in God's Son. Believing God, not Satan. Believing in God's Son and believing in God's word. That's another one of those grip teachings. Believe God, not Satan. Believe in God's Son. Believe in God's word. Not just for salvation, but in everything, in life, in practice, in how we do church, and how we live out our lives. Believing in God's word. Well, day after day, the farmer walked out and examined his field. And day after day, he was reminded of the damage. Harvest came and went, winter came and went, and in the spring of the next year, the farmer planted a new crop. And he took great care in planting it straight and even. And it wasn't long before he could see those little shoots of the corn plant sprout up, and before long, they were about this high. And every morning he went out and inspected it, and what he saw made him smile, because he saw straight rows. He saw even growth along the rows. He didn't see any tire tracks. He didn't see any gaping holes. What he saw was a field undamaged. No more loss. Nothing missing. Everything was as it should be. We have to remember that things are not as they should be right now. Sin and the curses that came with sin have left their mark. And Genesis 3 teaches they're going to remain for a season, but when Christ returns for the final harvest, that will change, and he will plant or create a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21 talks about this. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter 3. He says this, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Yes, we are living in this time period after the fall and before the consummation of redemption. We're living during the season where the curses are still ever present. But we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more consequences of sin, there will be no more curses. Those that experience the new heaven and the new earth will be those who have mastered the basics of believing in God. Believe God, not Satan's lies. Believe in God's Son, and believe in God's word. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us a message of redemption and victory in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made it clear that this is not the end. And yes, while we were living now under the curse of sin and death, Father, we know that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, broke that power, and we know he is returning one day to make all things new. Father, it's in this hope that we continue to live out our life in faith, believing you. In Jesus' name, amen.